Well, we played golf the other day, and I only had to tell him good shot once. And I learned a new meaning for the word lost. Lost is a John McMurray tee shot. Still his ball, but he doesn't. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we have gathered here in the name of Jesus. We are thrilled at the work that you have been doing in our hearts and in our minds. We know that we would not be here were it not for the fact that you have been wooing us, and some of us been hitting between the eyes with a two before. But we're here, and we ask you to do for us over the course of this weekend, Holy Spirit, what only you can do. We would hear you speak and reveal the Lord Jesus to us. And Lord Jesus, we would see your Father. And only you, Father, Son, and Spirit, can do that. And that's what we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was reading in the Gospel of John. And there's a section in the first part of chapter 1, or middle part of chapter 1, where John, the gospel writer, honors John the Baptist. And there was something really, really beautiful about this, and I wasn't quite sure what it was. He calls John the Baptist a witness like 4 and 5 and 6 times. And then he sets up this scene at basically the beginning of his gospel, and I want to read this to you and listen to this. He said, and this is verse 19, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent by the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Think about this scene. The delegation has been sent by the system boys. They've heard about a disturbance in the wilderness. A young whippersnapper's out there preaching, hadn't even been to seminary. Had no degrees. Had not been granted permission by the right folks in the religious elite. And they've come to find out what's going on. And the first question, and this is the way evil operates so often, the first question is, who are you? Why are you baptizing? Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the Messiah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Why then are you baptizing? We've got to give an answer back to the club. They sent us to find out. Why are you baptizing? This is what he says. And I wish I could see the face of John the Baptist when he said this, because I think he had a particular kind of grin on his face. I really do. I think he's standing there and he's looking at the robed religious elite. It's a square off. They want to know why he's doing what he's doing. And he says this. He says, I baptize in water. Among you right now stands one whom you do not know. He is here, he is now, he existed before me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And you don't see who he is. You don't see that he's here. And John the Baptist is going, but you're going to. The cat is out of the bag. And the cat is the lion of the tribe of Judah. His name is Jesus. John, the gospel writer, uses John the Baptist to introduce this moment where everybody reading the gospel realizes something's going on here that we don't see. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Father's eternal, beloved, and faithful Son, as the Nicene Creed says, homoousios to patri, of the same being as the Father. And he is the one person anointed in thee, Holy Spirit. And he is the Lord of all creation. And this Jesus Christ, who is the Father, Son, this Jesus Christ, who is anointed in the Holy Spirit, this Jesus Christ, who sits above all rule and authority in this age and in all ages to come, is in you. That is the gospel. That's what the writers and the brothers begin to see. Christ is in us. Paul said, this is the mystery hidden from the ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the upper room, he says to his disciples, it's a prophecy. He says, guys, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to see something that's true, and you don't see it right now. It's true because I'm going to make it true. You're going to see that I am in my Father. And that's going to take your breath away, and it's going to be too beautiful for words to describe. And then you're going to see as something that is already true before you saw it, before you voted, before you even knew anything about it. Then you're going to see that you're not outside looking up, clapping your hands, hooray for Jesus, he made it. You're going to discover that you're in me, that I have already gathered you together and taken you to be with my Father. I'm in the Father and you're in me. And then he says, and this is where your mind is completely blown, then you're going to discover that I'm already in you. That is the gospel. The gospel is not the news. Contrary to what you may have grown up with and certainly what I grew up with, the gospel is not the news, in my opinion, that you or I or anyone else can receive Jesus into their lives. Listen to me. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ has received you into his life. Are you with me? Can you see? Is that not the most staggering thought you've ever heard? How many years have we spent trying to get into Jesus and get Jesus into us? The angels are saying, hello, look at this. John the Baptist saw it. You got the Pharisees, you got this empire, and empires within empire doing all this stuff, and John the Baptist is going, guys, he's here, and he's in you, and you will come to see it because the Holy Spirit's really passionate about this, and I'm really going to enjoy watching this. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. This is the gospel. And when you begin to see this, it fries your brain just like it did Saul of Tarsus. I always thought that the story of Saul of Tarsus' conversion on the Damascus Road was an external event. Like three times in the book of Acts, it's narrated as if the light is up there and he sees it. And he says, who are you, Lord? And I'm Jesus. But when Saul of Tarsus narrates this as the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, he doesn't talk about it as an external event. He says, the Father who set me apart from my mother's womb, which includes his Phariseeism and the murder of Stephen, and who knows what else, when the Father who set me apart from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his Son, not to me, but in me. You see this? When you discover Jesus Christ inside of your own soul and that he did this, that creates faith. That creates hope. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. I don't know about you, but that raises an enormous amount of questions. Welcome to my world. So I've got 75 questions. I've got four questions. I'm not going to argue whether or not Jesus is in us. I'm assuming that it is true. We got plenty of time in the breakouts to have theological discussions about this. Jesus is in you. He's in me. He did this. He's way bigger than we thought he was. I can guarantee, I've got it on good authority, that when you and I meet Jesus face to face, I don't think any one of us are going to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I overestimated you. I'm sorry, but I gave you way too much credit. I gave you too big a place in the whole scheme of creation. The gospel is the news that Jesus has received us into his life. Question number one is, who then is this Jesus, and what kind of life does he have? Are you with me? Do you not want to know? Jesus has received me, he's received you, I believe the whole human race. The first question is, who is Jesus and what kind of life does he have? The second question I want to know is, Jesus, how did you do that before I voted? I'm Presbyterian. There's got to be a committee meeting. Jesus, how could you possibly include me and the human race, some of us, before we were even born? How did you do that, Jesus? I've got to understand. How do you pull that together? Third question, at least in my mind, is, I'm in Jesus, he's in me, in us. What then does this mean for us as friends, as brothers and sisters? What does it mean for our global international relations? What does it mean for all the fragmented communities that we live in and all around us? What does this mean for us in our ordinary lives? Now, how does this impact us in things like work and play? I think some of my learned colleagues are going to be addressing some of those topics during the course of the weekend. I can't wait. It's time for us to think in the light of Jesus and to begin to look at some of these issues in the light of Jesus. Fourth question, and I want to address the fourth question on Monday. Fourth question is, if we're in Jesus, in the Father, and he is in us, why are our lives such a mess? If the human race is included in Jesus Christ, why is the world such a disaster? I don't know about you, but I think if my wife and my closest friends were here, they would tell you they're two Baxters. One that is Baxter, who's excited about the gospel, who sees it, who feels it. It's thrilled his mind and heart for 55 years. And then there's another Baxter that gets caught up in the dark and gets hurt and gets depressed and sad and can't figure out what the heck is going on. Maybe you're not like that. I don't know. I suspect you are. And how can that be? If I am in Jesus and Jesus is in you, in me, and you're in Jesus and he's in you, how can your life be a mess? For years and years and years, what I did with that was I took the fact of my messiness and I turned and minimized the gospel. Therefore, it can't be true. It's got to be some sort of eschatological thing in the future. One day, perhaps, maybe, if I work hard enough, I can be in Jesus and Jesus can be in me. And then one day it dawned on me that when I see that I am in Jesus and Jesus is in me, and I see a mess going on, I know that doesn't come from Jesus. And it doesn't come from me. So there must be something alien at work in my life that's not from the Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's not from who I really am, because Jesus says, I'm in you and you're in me. And we can begin to think, okay, what is this thing? How did it get there? How does it do this to you and to me? How do we get discombobulated like that if we're in Jesus and he is in us? If we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says, if Christ is in us, the hope of glory, how does that darkness come? There is an alien, sinister thing at work in your life, in my life, to keep us from being who we are in Jesus. So I want to talk about that on Monday. Probably in some of the breakout seminars, I have a feeling it's a topic of relevance. But tonight, I want to go back to the first question. Who then is this Jesus who has accepted me into his life? And by the way, that's what faith is. Faith is saying, Jesus, I agree with you about me. I believe, Jesus, that you have accepted me into your life. And repentance is Jesus saying, Baxter, I want you to take sides with me against the way you see yourself. I want you to take sides with me against the way you see my Father. I want you to lay down your theology and let me, and learn from me. I want you to take sides with me against the way you see people of other color and other races and other dispositions. I want you to take, that's what repentance is. It's the renewal of our minds, taking sides with Jesus, letting him teach us and disciple us, leading us to do what we cannot possibly do in our own selves. Who is this Jesus? What kind of life does he have? When you raise these four questions, and like I said, there are many more, but when you raise these four questions, you're in for a beautiful surprise. Because you then begin to realize that the New Testament was written specifically to answer these questions. That's what they're answering. They want you to know who this Jesus is who's received you into his life. In fact, that's where John begins his gospel. He doesn't begin with sin. That's the way I was taught. You got to tell people that they're sin and they failed and that God is holy, so then they want Jesus. That's not where John begins. John is the ancient apostle. Everybody, most scholars believe this is the last book written in the New Testament. He's an old man in Ephesus. The story is told that the bishops come to John and say, John, you're an old man, and before you go to be with the Lord, would you please write down for us the things which you've taught all these many years? And the story is that John said, well, let's pray and fast about it and see what the Holy Spirit says. And they did. And they prayed and fasted for 2 or 3, maybe even 5 days. And out comes the first 4 verses, what we call the first 4 verses of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Now, why would John start there? That doesn't sound like a North American evangelical when you get ready to proclaim the gospel. But John knows that if we're going to understand who Jesus really is and therefore who we really are, we've got to go back not just to John the Baptist and not with Matthew to what, Abraham, and not with Luke, because Luke backs the story up to Adam. John says, if we're going to understand this, we've got to start before the beginning. And he's paralleling in his own mind, I think, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John's saying, that's right, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but I've met Jesus and I cannot just say God anymore. I've got to tell you something about this God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that word translated in most of our translations as with is the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S, and it doesn't mean simply to be with in the sense of being side by side. Anybody know what it means? You should. You probably heard me talk about it. Everybody else? Pardon? It means to be turned towards. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was turned toward the Father. He was in the beginning turned toward the Father face to face. John is anchoring his entire presentation of the gospel and of Christianity in this relationship between the Father and the Son. He is going to bring in very shortly the Holy Spirit, but for the moment, I want us to see something, and I want us to park here because this to me is fundamental to everything else that we say. He doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, in the beginning was the Word. He's bringing us to this relationship. And they do the same thing. The writers of the Nicene Creed do the same thing. Says, they don't say, we believe in God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does it say? We believe in God, the Father, Almighty. What are they doing? They're placing creation in a context, not simply of God's power, we believe in God the Father. They're placing creation. That means you and me, our existence and our future. They're placing it in the context of the fatherhood of God. That means in the context of the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is the foundational reality of God's being and the foundational reality of the universe. Are you with me? So John is telling us, you want to know what kind of life Jesus has? He's here, seated, face to face with his Father. And in fact, he comes to the end of his prologue in verse 18. And he says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And you know the passage in John 14:6 that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I was reading that one day, and I got this little nudge, and I thought, you know, you better look at the Greek text on this. And I went and looked at the Greek text, and guess what the word is? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one turns toward the Father but in me. You don't have that capability to turn toward. We're like the lion in the Wizard of Oz. I'm not going in there. No one has the freedom and the clean conscience to be face to face with my Father except in me. I'm the only one that sits here. And I've come so that I can share everything that I have in this relationship with you. I've come to include you in this relationship. You with me? Ephesians chapter 2. In him we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's the way my translation reads. Lo and behold, pros again. In him, we can turn toward the Father in the Spirit. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing the Father. And then Jesus turns right around in another gospel and says, no one knows the Father but the Son. I mean, that's the worst news in the universe. If eternal life is knowing the Father, none of us do. But he says, come to me. I know the Father. I'm face to face with him. So you have this relationship at the very beginning of John's gospel, and he is going to take us by the hand, because this to John is so precious, not only for the being of God, it's so precious for you and for me to come to see this about ourselves. He's going to spend his entire gospel walking us through this so that when he finally gets to chapter the upper room, we got some eyes to begin to see this. And finally, when he gets to what we call the high priestly prayer, we can begin to hear what Jesus is saying to his Father about us and about his heart for us, which is the echo of his Father's heart for us in the Spirit. This relationship is not religious. Jesus doesn't sit at the Father's right hand with a little note card. He's always looking at, making sure he's getting everything just right for fear that he might be banished from this his Father's presence. He doesn't bite his fingernails like I am worried about tomorrow. He's face to face with his Father. And this relationship is so beautiful, and it's so deep, and it's so right, and it's so unclouded. In fact, John says in his first epistle, George MacDonald points this out in his book Unspoken Sermons. He says, in I believe it's verse 5, chapter 1, he says, and this is the message we heard from him. This is what we heard from him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's no hint of shadows. There's no hint of hiding or fear or loneliness. There's no despair here. There's no discouragement here. This relationship is about being face to face in intimacy. You are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. Is that just some prophetic proclamation that the Father just sort of waves over Jesus? Or is he telling us something? Is he allowing us to overhear what they're saying to one another? You are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. And Jesus takes up a phrase that is never used in the entire Old Testament. In fact, I don't know how he knew to use it because he'd never heard anybody say it. How is it that at age 12, Jesus is coming back from the feast and he gets lost, or he's not lost, his parents lose him. They finally found him, and Jesus says to them, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business. There's not a reference in the entire Old Testament to anyone ever calling God Father as an individual. There are only 15 references in the entire Old Testament to God as Father. And most of those, if not all of those, are general, like God is the Father of Israel or of the King who represents Israel. No one would have dared address God that way because it would have been blasphemously too familiar. And yet Jesus at 12 not only addresses God as Father, he's like off the charts heretical. He's like, my Father. Find a place. Where did he hear that? How did he know that at 12 years old? Why does he turn to us in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first sermon that we have from Jesus in terms of the chronology of the New Testament? I mean, he's not very far into his first sermon, and he says, I'll teach you to pray. When you pray, say this, our Father. I mean, we're so used to some of this, we don't necessarily see it. There are 15 references to God as Father in the entire Old Testament. Guess how many there are in John's Gospel? You think John doubles it, so make it 30? You think he triples it, makes it 45? There are 100 references to God as Father in John's Gospel alone. 79 in the other three Gospels. That's 179. In the entire New Testament, there are 250 references to God as Father. And every single one of the Apostle Paul's letters begins by a reference to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you beginning to see? John starts with this relationship because he's discovered that this is fundamental, this is foundational, and this relationship is beautiful, and it is good, and it is right. In fact, as you begin to try to describe the nature of this relationship, you hear, you are my beloved son in whom my soul delights. Jesus responds not only with Father, which is unparalleled, but behind that is the Aramaic Abba Father, which is Papa. And then he says, not only am I a son, he refers to himself as the son and my father. And not only that, in Matthew, he blows everybody's mind in the whole history of Israel when he stands there in Jerusalem and he says, no one knows the Father. Let me make this clear. No one knows the Father. And I'm saying, Jesus, come on, man. That's like totally politically incorrect. You can't say that. You're going to make everybody mad in every religion, especially right here at home. How can you say that? What about Moses? What about Abraham? What about David? What about all these people in the book, in the prophets? And Jesus is saying, no one knows the Father but the Son. In fact, he says, no one knows the Son but the Father. He's in effect drawing a circle on the ground saying, that circle is the life and being of God, and no one's in that circle. Not a single person. In other words, we can't get there from here. There's no road that goes from where we are to make our way to be inside this circle. And Jesus is not saying that, of course, in Matthew. He's not saying that in order to say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, I have it and you don't. He's saying it so we'll stop trying to know the Father in our own terms and come to him and let him teach us. Because he's going to include us in his relationship with the Father, which is the only way we could possibly ever know it. But think about this. Jesus says, no one knows the Father but the Son. Now, Irenaeus is a great New Testament scholar. It's a bit dated these days, but one of the comments he makes is he's saying that Jesus is saying, like in the rabbinic tradition, that the Father has entrusted to Jesus alone the revelation of God, and Jesus alone can hand on that revelation to others. And I thought, that's pretty good, but that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I alone know the revelation of God. What he says is no one knows the Father. Not truths about him, but a person. No one's in this position. Are you with me? No one knows the Father but the Son. And Jesus is saying, what I have that no one else has is the Father. Now, this relationship, as you watch it develop in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, you begin to see these strange words being used. Little bitty words like in, I-N. Oh, man, you're talking about a whole lot of theological stuff going on in two little letters. Jesus is saying, you're going to see that I'm in the Father. You're going to see that the Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father say. Jesus gets into hot water from the Jewish leadership because he heals on the Sabbath, and his defense is the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And he says the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees his Father doing. No one knows the Father but the Son. This thou art my beloved and Abba Father is not just theology. It's not just theological information that's handed on. This is telling us about this relationship. Jesus says the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he's doing. There's nothing hidden here. In fact, Jesus says, and I only do what I see my Father doing. This is my life. I'm not here as an American individualist. I'm here for one reason, and that is to walk with my Father because that's who I am. In fact, you see this relationship, this revelation between the Father and the Son growing, you begin to think, how do we describe this? Because this relationship is deep and it's beautiful. It stretches our imaginations. The only way we can begin to describe this is say that Jesus and the Father are not simply side by side, and there's no hierarchy where the Father's up here dispensing a few tidbits every now and then. It's a face-to-face relationship, and they so love each other, and they so communicate with one another, and there's such beauty and grace and love toward one another. The only way we can begin to describe this is to say Jesus is in the Father, and the Father's in him. In fact, that's not even good enough. Jesus is going to go much further and say, not only am I in the Father and the Father is in me, he's going to go further and say, I and the Father are one. And he's going to go even further and say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. There's no character difference. It's not like I'm the revelation of part of the Father. He's saying, I am the revelation of the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when you see that Jesus has included you and me and the human race in his life, first question for me is, who is Jesus and what kind of life does he have? He's the one who's in the bosom of the Father, turned toward the Father in this face-to-face relationship. And it's so deep and it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful and it's so good. The only way we can begin to describe it is to say that they're in one another, and they're in one another to such a degree, for lack of a better way of saying it, that they're one. Now we've taken the concept. The New Testament introduces this, and it's developed in terms of the history of thought in Christianity. We move from the concept of one God, one person, to a concept of oneness. That this relation, and at no point does the New Testament ever allow us to think of the relationship between the Father and the Son without the relationship of the Holy Spirit. He's conceived in the Holy Spirit. He's born in the Holy Spirit. He lives his life in the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. The scene of the baptism when the Father says, you are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. Where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's right between them. Right between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is too beautiful for words. It's difficult enough to even begin to talk about this relationship, but the Holy Spirit is the lover of communion. In Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, which in Paul is always the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There is something about fellowship that fires the Holy Spirit's rockets. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes from the side of God, but is at work on the human side, inspiring the prophets, because the Holy Spirit's trying to bring about a fellowship, because the Holy Spirit knows that in knowing the Lord, we begin to experience life. Now, in this relationship, you begin to see between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is right in the middle of it. And the early church talked about the Holy Spirit as the modesty of God. You ever heard that? I don't think they meant that the Father wasn't modest or the Son wasn't modest, but there's something just special about the way the Holy Spirit likes to hide herself or himself. And the reason she hides is so that others can be seen. The Holy Spirit is Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann says, the Holy Spirit is the eternal light in who the Father sees the Son and the Son sees the Father. The Holy Spirit is like the lighting in the great cathedrals across Europe and here too. At night, you drive past in some of our cities and you're on the interstate and there's a beautiful building and it's lit up and you just drive past and you look at the building and you don't say to yourself, well, that's some really cool lighting. You don't. You say, man, look at that building, because the lighting has done its job. The Holy Spirit loves to connect, called the go-between God, the overcomer of the gap, in Richard Rohr's phrase, or in John Taylor's phrase, the go-between God. The Holy Spirit loves to hide herself and shine the light on Jesus so he can see the Father and he can know who he is and live in the freedom of his sonship. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing for you and for me. People talk about, in the charismatic movement, the great and powerful things that the Holy Spirit does, and I think they're right. But the most profound miracle of the Holy Spirit is getting inside of your darkness and my darkness and helping us have eyes to see Jesus himself, not up there, but here. That's the great work. That's the greatest miracle. All kinds of things are going to happen as a result of that. But this is the big one. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to kill Christians, hating the way. And somehow the Holy Spirit gets inside of his heart and his mind. And that's a whole other topic. We can talk about that. I think that's what's going on in the cross, is Jesus is bringing the Holy Spirit inside our darkness. I just won't go there for now. The Holy Spirit's inside Saul of Tarsus, and the revelation happens, and he meets Jesus right there as a Pharisee of Pharisee, as a murderer perhaps. He meets Jesus inside of himself, and it blows his mind, and he has to go away for 3 years and process this, maybe longer. The Holy Spirit is the one who loves to connect and loves to enlighten and loves to bring about relationship, because the Holy Spirit is the lover of life. And life happens when we see, when we're turned towards, when we're face to face. I think there may be a lesson there for us that are married. I've been married for 32 years, and I dare not say anything about it yet, because I feel like I'm just beginning. But I think there's something to turning toward one another. And I think the Holy Spirit loves that, especially when there's a lot of pain involved. And the last thing you want to do is turn towards. Turning toward and knowing and being known. Are you seeing with me? All of this. Now, we can go and during the breakout session, at least the ones that I'm involved in, if you want to come back and talk about this, we can, because this is just so beautiful and so good. But all of this is to help us understand what the gospel's telling us. The gospel is telling us that Jesus Christ has included us in this relationship with his Father in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 1. I'll show you just a little bit about how the Apostle Paul thinks about this. John McMurray, how much time do we have, brother? 15. Boy, take on Ephesians 1 in 15 minutes. Here's my quick illustration of the problem. It doesn't work as well anymore since I have trifocals. But this is who Baxter is. This is who you are, and I think the whole human race. Is it? We're right here in Jesus, face to face with the Holy, with the Father in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit manages to do this, and we go, nope, too simple. I hadn't done anything yet, and we've got all these theological and biblical reasons why this can't possibly be so. You with me? It's scary when the Holy Spirit does that, isn't it? Because it's not just one or two nuances that get kind of disturbed. It's like the entire brain. You with me? Baxter, take sides with me against the way you see your father, because you have a really screwed up way of looking at my dad. Trust me, you do. Just listen to me. That's the fight of faith. Now, Ephesians 1. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Doesn't say that he will bless you or me or anyone else. He says he has blessed us. And he uses it with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is sort of an odd phrase to me. I'm like, it's wonderful to be told that I have been blessed by Jesus' Father, but then to be told that it means the blessing is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, like, what does that mean? Well, one of Paul's clues is the next time he uses that exact phrase, heavenly places, is when he's narrating Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then you see he's not only narrating Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father, but he's telling us because of God the Father's great love for us, even while we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places above all rule and authority. For you have died, Colossians 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is your brain hurting? You good? Paul says he has blessed us. This is his, verse 3 is his thesis statement. This is a shout of praise which doubles as a thesis statement. It's a blessing. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has given us everything that he has in his Son. He's done it. And Paul the Apostle is going, he's done it. And then he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now don't let the word predestination put you off. It means that you're not here by accident. My friend Dr. Ken Blue and I have great conversations about predestination. And one day we have one of those marathon things that I would have given anything to have recorded. And so I'm hang up the phone and I'm thinking, man, why didn't I record that? And he calls back. He says, I've got the summation. I said, okay, you going to summarize a 2-hour conversation on predestination? Yep, I got it. He said, predestination means you were eternally found in Jesus before you ever lost in Adam. Jesus Christ is way bigger than we have ever dared to dream. You cannot overestimate him, and I guarantee you, you can trust him. We were eternally found in Jesus Christ before we were ever lost in Adam. One of the questions that we're being asked now, and I think we'll probably be asked by Jesus' Father later, is why is it Western tradition that you have given so much power to a mere man named Adam, and you have basically nullified what my eternal Son incarnate's done? People ask me all the time, another question comes up, are you a universalist? No, I wish I was. But I grew up a Calvinist, and Calvinists are universalists. You're a universalist. Every one of you believes every one of us died in Adam. That's universalism. It is. And the question on the table is, are we really saying that Adam has more power in creation than the eternal Son of the Father? And Paul's saying, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you notice? Paul's not only declaring that it's finished, he's backing up the conversation all the way back with John to in the beginning. In the beginning is this conversation, and you can hear it, because we are chosen in Jesus. Now, in my presentation of the gospel that I grew up with, is you got God, G-O-D, you got creation, you got sin and fall, and then you got Jesus coming in to rescue. You with me? That's sort of the sequence. That's not what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says we were chosen in Jesus before the creation of the world. On my scenario that I grew up with, there would have been no incarnation had there not been a fall. 2 Timothy 1:9, the Apostle Paul, listen to this verse. I love this. I'm so proud of Paul for putting this in. I wouldn't have believed it otherwise. It still blows my mind. He says, he's talking about, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own, listen to this, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Come on. Jesus is way bigger than we've been thinking he was. In fact, the Greek there says before the times of the ages. The apostle is saying he predestined us to adoption And there's all kind of layers of meaning of what that word means, but it certainly means he predestined us to be included in this circle through Jesus Christ. Now, how could he choose us in Jesus and predestine us through Jesus without Jesus being chosen first? You with me? So why are we packaging this thing, God, God's holy, creation, sin, Jesus? Paul's package is Father, Son, and Spirit are having a conversation, and he doesn't have a worked out view of the Trinity, but he sees it. They're having a conversation, and the Father turns to the Son and says, I want them with me, here in my house, right here with you, Jesus, and I'm putting you in charge. And Jesus says, well, if we're going to do that, Father, we've got to create them first. You know, and the Holy Spirit says, I'm in on the creation thing. I'll hover. You see? The coming of Jesus Christ is not a footnote to the fall of Adam. Jesus is not plan B, quickly thrown into motion with the failure of plan A in Adam. Jesus Christ is the only plan. He's the eternal word of God. It's on the heart of the Father before the time of the ages that I'm going to bless my creation, which is not even here, and I'm going to do it in you, Jesus. You're going to go, and you're going to become what they are, because that's the only way you can bring them to be with me. You're in two different worlds now, you understand. We're free to start with G-O-D and a non-relational holiness and sin and Jesus come, or we can go here and say, wait a minute. John starts here with this relationship. Paul starts here with this relationship. It's blowing their mind, and they see, I just love this. Jesus was appointed to be your good shepherd before the foundation of the world. It was never up to Adam. It's never been up to the church. It's never been up to us. It's been put into the hands of the Father, Son, before the foundation of the world. And the Father says, I'm sending you in, Jesus. And the Holy Spirit says, I got your back. And we're going in, and we're going to go down to the belly of the beast and find every one of them. And we're going to lift them up, and we're going to bring them back here, and they're not going to get it for 50,000 millennia. And that's okay, because the Holy Spirit says, I'm a teacher. I know how to get to people and help them see. The gospel is not the news that we can receive an absent Jesus into our lives. It is the news that the Father, Son has come and he has received us into his life, even as it was eternally planned before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul is beside himself because he says, man, do I see it? And it has been done. It's not something in the future. It's not something that we hope will be one day. It is our reference point right now, which is one of Francois du Toit's, in his Mirror Bible, one of his great points of emphasis. Being seated here in Jesus Christ is not something we hope will be. It is what is. We're the ones that don't get it. We're the ones that bring unbelief and confusion and darkness into this circle. And the Father, Son, and Spirit says, okay, it's not dark to us. There's no darkness in us, but you're bringing darkness into this. You don't know who you are. And because you don't know who you are and where you're seated and how safe you are and loved you are, you're going to spend your life trying to figure out a way to get me to love you because you think that I don't. And you're going to be beholden to every harebrained, lip-quivering preacher from anywhere in the world telling you what you got to do to get in. I'm telling you, there's going to be some people embarrassed when we see the real Jesus. In that day, you will know I'm in my Father and you're in me and I'm in you, and that's what's real. It may not appear real to you. You may not feel it, but that's what's real, and that's what's being revealed to us right now in the year 2014 all over this world, and it is some kind of exciting. If I did not believe that Jesus was already in you, I would never open my mouth, because it would mean that I had to find a way to convince you that I'm right, and then I had to find a way to keep you convinced. But if Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of the Father, the eternal Son of the Father, who's the only one that knows the Father, is in you, all I've got to do is stumble a little bit toward it, and the tuning fork goes off, because this is who you are. And it messes with your mind, and I say, let it mess with your mind. Let it blow your mind. Let it completely take apart everything you thought you believed. Do you want anything of darkness in you when you have been given this relationship? I'm like, Jesus, you got to help me, because I can't do eye surgery on myself. I mean, my inner world is like a box of loose coat hangers. I used to think I knew exactly how to fix that. I don't even know which coat hanger to move first. You with me? He does. He can do what we cannot do. He has included us in his life. He has included us in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. You and me and the entire human race is seated in Jesus Christ, in his Father, in the Holy Spirit, above all rule and authority in this age and in every age to come. When are we going to see it? And how long are we going to fight what Jesus is telling us? Because it rattles our system and it may disturb the little group that we're in. We may be called a universalist or a heretic. But I'm telling you, I don't want to make the mistake of making Adam way bigger than Jesus. And that's what we've done. We've made Jesus a footnote to Adam's fall. Who's the real Lord in that scenario? Who's the one that really has sway on the cosmos? The Father predestined you and me and the human race to adoption through Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul is saying, it's happened. It has happened. And now he's saying to us, he said, now come together, brothers and sisters. You are the ones that are beginning to see this. Come together, hold each other's hand. It kind of takes some baby steps because it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like it, does it? Does it feel like it? Not when all the pressures and things come, but we hold each other's hand, we come back. That's what Sunday morning is supposed to be about, the celebration of this life of God and this being and this dream of the Trinity to include us and the fact that we're included and we're there, and we just didn't get it this week. You know, I just went way off over in the darkness and lost my mind and took a bunch of people with me. I had this dream vision thing. It's hard for me to call things visions because I grew up in a conservative Presbyterian church. Those things just are not supposed to happen, but I had them. I didn't know what they were until, well, anyway. A visual inside behind my own eyelids. How about that? So it was a visual. And in the visual, it was dark. And I was there. And it was so dark that I didn't know if I was up or down or sitting or there. It was nothing. I was just like suspended in dark, scared the bejeebies out of me. And over a little bit of period of time, or I think, because you don't know in the dark, what time doesn't mean anything. And when you're by yourself, but you only have your thoughts, which most of us, if you're like me, have spent my life running from. But we've now been given the mind of Jesus so we can think his thoughts. Anyway, so there's this little flash of light somewhere over in the darkness, and I look over there, and I'm thinking, that looks like a mirror. No, it's a window, and it's framed, and I can see barely six panes, and there's a window sill, and down at the right, there's some paint chipping, and I'm thinking, well, so I used to paint a lot. It's that's from water damage, because when the paint comes completely off of the wood, it's because there's damp on the other side. Anyway, I'm noticing that, and then all of a sudden I look over, and I see a single dead fly in the windowsill. And I'm like, then these things start going through my head like, he did it his way. He left it all on the field of dreams. Come on, guys, I know if we just try harder, we can get through there. And I'm beginning to think, I don't know if I like this visual. And I'm beginning to think, ooh, Jesus, are you telling me that that fly is me? And that I have exhausted myself trying to get someplace that I already was because of my determination and my refusal. I just know if I work, if I pray more, if more faithful, I can get through this thing. And then, and this was not fun, there was a little flash of light and I saw down on the floor bunch of flies, dead of exhaustion. And I thought, Lord, I don't know what this means, but please tell me this does not mean these people died because they did what I told them to do. There's a lot of exhausted people in our country because they've done what the preachers told them they're supposed to do. And most of them have hung in there long enough for one preacher to die and move on, and another one comes in, he's got another nuance to go with this, and we're just really tired of all of this. And Jesus is saying, let me teach you how to get through this window. Learn from me. Let me tell you who my Father is. Let that go. It's okay. You don't have to live in utter exhaustion. There is this thing called rest. You will never rest until you know that you're in Jesus, and you did not do that. Jesus did it. And you can say, amen, Jesus. I'm going to agree with that today. I'm not a dead fly. I'm in you. And you did this according to the Father's plan before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, I want to believe that. Help my unbelief. Get the Windex out, Holy Spirit. The big bottle now. So I'll stop there.
Tell Jebby, relate the story of Jebby and the den to this.
Oh, man. Paul knows my stories better than I do. One time he called me up on stage. I think we were in Australia or somewhere. He said, Baxter, come on up here and tell the dog story. And I said, okay. And I'm going, what dog story? I don't remember what's like. There's a bunch of them, Paul. Which one are you talking about? I didn't remember. I will tell this story, and then I will hand over. Are we going to have a break, John? Let's have a break, and then Paul's going to speak. One of my favorite, one of the things that the Lord has had on my heart, if my mother was here, she'd say, tell you that I was born thinking about this, but is union with Jesus. It's all in the New Testament. I just have always wanted to know, what does this mean? What does this mean? So I'm kind of jumping a little bit ahead from the question, who is Jesus? What kind of life does he have? How did he do it? Into what does this mean? But so we had just moved back to Mississippi. My son was about 6 or 7 years old. And I was sitting on the couch getting ready to watch an Ole Miss football game, sorting through junk mail. That's the Ole Miss that just kind of still in the World Series, by the way. It hadn't happened in 42 years, so I'm kind of proud. I didn't wear my Ole Miss shirt tonight, though. I know there's beavers and ducks and things up here, so I just thought, never mind, not going there. So I was getting ready to watch a football game, and I was sitting down, and I looked out of the corner of my eye. I saw some movement, and the door going back to the rest of our house was there. And I turned and I looked, and before I could figure out what was going on, two camouflage blurs came flying through the air at me. Face paint, helmets, shirts, pants, boots, guns, grenades, the whole kit and caboodle. Flying through the air like they were shot out of a cannon. I mean, it hit me, and this mock war was on. Grenades going off, 50 caliber machine guns, and I was getting shot up, and then I'd get back to life. And so after about 10 minutes of this mock war with my son and one of his buddies, I was totally exhausted. And right in the middle of that, the Lord said, Baxter, pay attention, this is important. A little ticker tape went right across the front of my brain. Pay attention, this is important. And I'm like, Lord, I don't get it. I'm playing Army with my son Saturday afternoon, getting ready to watch a football game. What's extraordinary about this? And then it gradually began to dawn on me. My first hint was that I didn't know this other little boy. I didn't even know his name. In fact, I'd never even seen him before. And then I started thinking, you know, what if my son had been back in the back of the house playing with our dog Nessie, and this other little boy comes to the corner, looks over with face paint, you know, all the whole nine yards, and looks over at me. He would have probably thought that's Mr. Kruger, but he wouldn't have known for sure because he had never seen me, and I didn't never seen him. And the last thing that little boy's going to do is come flying through the air and engage me on his own. He is not going to turn toward me because he doesn't know what I'm like. And he doesn't know what I'm going to do. And then it hit me. My son knows what I'm like. And he knows that I love him. And not only do I love him, but I like him. And I want him to be with me. And in the freedom of that knowledge in my heart, my son did the most natural thing in the world, which was to come engage his papa in play. And I watched my son's freedom to be with me, to be turned toward me, go inside that other little boy. And he got to taste and feel and experience it with us as much as if it was his. And I thought, oh Lord, that's the gospel. Jesus has included us and he's sharing everything he has with us so it can become as much ours experientially as it is his. And I think he's asking us all across the world right now, which world do you want to live in? You can live in your own world and relate to God as you think God is, and you can do that for a long time and you can make a mess of things, or you can share and participate with me in what I'm revealing to you about my Father. You can come with me and turn toward my Father and live in the freedom, the glorious freedom of the liberation of the sons and daughters of God in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's asking. Take sides with me. Learn from me. Let me teach you about my Father and about the Holy Spirit and about who you really are, because there is far more going on in your life right now than you ever dared to dream. Thank you. Thank you.